Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Just over 10 years ago, the Kansas House of Representatives were shocked with this opening prayer at one of its sessions. We have endorsed perversion and called it alternate lifestyle. We have exploited the poor and call it lottery. We rewarded laziness and have called it welfare. We have killed our unborn children and called it choice. We have neglected to discipline our children, calling it building esteem. We have coveted our neighbor's possessions and have called it ambition. We have polluted the air with profanity and pornography and have called it freedom of expression. We have ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and have called it enlightenment. Recently, we just celebrated another anniversary of our nation's freedom on the 4th of July. But a trend still continues in our world and culture as it tries to dodge, excuse, or make politically correct what the Bible blatantly calls sin. In fact, as our Genesis reading points out, that sin entered the world through Adam, this has been our natural course, to fearfully run and hide. And like Adam, who shamefully sewed fig leaf coverings together, the last thing we want when we sin is exposure. Exposure by the light of truth. What caused Adam to hide is not what some might say misinformation or poor judgment. What caused Adam to hide was his outright disobedience to God's direct command, "You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And ever since that sin came more sin and more excuses, huge consequences, and death to all people of all time. However, in spite of Adam's rebellion, God does not immediately drive Adam away. Instead, how do we see God in this text? God who lovingly approaches man, walking in the garden, enjoying his creation, and calling out to him, "Where are you?" Now, if you are a parent, you can well imagine what this scene is like. If your child disobeys you, you know every nook or cranny or closet in which that child might run to hide if they've disobeyed you. Even God knows us that much better. But look what happens after God finds Adam and Eve. God asks them a few more questions. And Adam is so nervous that he's trying to dodge the blame that he starts the blame game. And even though he's caught, he places all the blame on Eve. "It's that woman you gave me." And on top of that, he blames God. "That woman you gave me." And what does Eve do? She blames the serpent. And the blame game continues. This blame game is very relevant to us today. When God asks our world, "Where are you?" No wonder so many people flee to our legal system to sue one another. It's just so much easier to blame someone else for a certain problem and to put all the responsibility on them. To give you an example of this, just this past spring, maybe some of you remember that tragic accident that took place on I-69, in which five people from Taylor University in Upland were killed driving back from Taylor Fort Wayne while they were setting up for a celebration here. In fact, some of those students who were working that evening were working for Creative Dining here in Taylor Fort Wayne. And they have Creative Dining works at Taylor Upland. But Creative Dining also works for us. And we had found out while Creative Dining was going through this whole process that there's a number of legal actions being considered. And after that tragic accident, that night in the emergency room, we found out that 17 attorneys were available that evening. Why? Why, after such a tragedy, do we always have to blame or sue someone? It's all part of the blame game revisited. But now let's talk a little bit closer about us. As you look at yourself, where are you right now? Where are you in relationships with others, with your spouse? At my house, if one of my four boys is caught in wrongdoing, they usually blame each other first. I didn't do it, he did it. I didn't do it, he did it. And in my marriage, it's much easier to blame my wife for the whole problem rather than to take any responsibility for the problem myself. My sinful pride leads to blaming. None of us wants to say, you're right, I did it. I sinned, I hurt you. By our very nature, we tend to belittle our input to the problem and magnify everyone else's input. However, that's when God's word must precisely divide the truth from error and slice through all of our nonsense. And that's why the writer of Hebrews puts it this way: the word of God is sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Nothing we do in thought, word, or deed is hidden from God. In fact, there is no such sin as private sin. That's why our liturgy constantly drives us back to the words of the Apostle John. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. All of us are condemned. But interestingly enough, so is someone else in our text. The devil, the serpent. And when God actually curses the devil, our very first gospel promise is given. Our church fathers call it the Proto-Evangeliorium, that first gospel message. It is the gospel message illustrated in our seminary logo, in which you see the cross crushing the serpent's head above the world. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. In such a brief statement, God makes an astonishing promise to Adam and Eve. The offspring of the woman will crush the tempter. And Adam and Eve clearly heard this good news message, because right after Eve gave birth to their firstborn son, Cain, in chapter 4, Eve said, according to Luther's translation of the Hebrew, I have a man, the Lord. The Redeemer was in their minds. Even though real deliverance would not come through their son, Cain, it would come, and Eve, it would come through another woman, the Virgin Mary. Then we would see the struggle between the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, and Satan, and how it would grow when jealous Herod would try to kill the infant Jesus after the Magi visit. But Joseph and Mary flee to Egypt. Later, the struggle would be more intense when Satan would tempt Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And then the struggle between Satan and the seed of the woman, Jesus, intensifies in another garden, but not Eden, but rather Gethsemane. There, Jesus wrestled in agonizing prayer, saying, "Father, take this cup from me." Then the final blow was dealt to Satan when Jesus cried out from the cross, "It is finished." And in that one moment of time, past, present, and future were all affected. Just as Adam had brought sin to all, Jesus Christ brings redemption to all. All sin has been paid for in full, from Adam to the last person ever born on this earth. That's why St. Paul boldly states in Romans, "For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace overflow to the many by the grace of the one, Jesus Christ?" What a paradox we rejoice in as Christians. The first Adam rebelliously sins and in nakedness hides. But Jesus Christ, the second Adam, innocently obeys and in nakedness dies. And from that cross still flows the forgiveness of all of our sins, now and forever, completely and fully. Just as God sent flowing waters through the Euphrates River into the Garden of Eden to sustain Adam and Eve, so flowing living waters of a forgiveness and eternal life still flow into another garden, His church. And you and I dwell in that lovely garden. And the tree of life, which is at the center of the garden, is no longer the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but it is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. From His hands, His head and feet, forgiving blood flows. But from His side flows both blood and water, illustrating that just as Eve was given life from the side and rib of Adam, so Christ's bride, the church, is given life from His side through baptism and the Lord's Supper. As future servants in the church and as true pastors, we pray that we will not follow our culture's trend, that we will never make sin politically correct, so that our world never sees sin for what it is and dies without knowing their Savior. God has provided the antidote to Satan's sinful poison in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.